Thank you, Lord, for the preservation of your great and precious promises, of this truth that speaks to who you are, who we are, and how we can have contentment and joy in you. I pray that you would help us focus on your word this morning, and that you would create in us a zeal, a passion, an excitement for who you are, what you've said is true about the believer, and again, these exceedingly great and precious promises. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I realize it's been a couple months since I gave the first part of an introduction of a new series that I want to do called Making Every Effort, or Giving All Diligence, whatever translation you read from. And this comes from 2 Peter chapter 1. So please turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 1. So about a couple months ago was the first part of this introductory message, and the focus of the message is knowing God and your identity in Him. And this is supposed to be an introduction to making every effort, as Peter calls us to do regarding these different graces that he lists in verses 5 through 7 of this passage. So we're in 2 Peter chapter 1. And again, just to kind of give the background, I, for whatever reason, felt inspired that maybe it's reflections on my own life, or just what I see in our fellowship, or maybe just the Christianity in general, that there'd be a renewed zeal, a renewed passion, just something that would cause us to wake up with more excitement in the morning. And I say that in contrast to kind of a slump that I've been in recently of hitting the snooze button. And I'm sure many, if not most of you, can relate with me on that point, is that sometimes we get into this habit of hitting the snooze button. And I'm not talking like 5 minutes, like maybe 45 minutes, which is just embarrassing to admit to. Maybe my goal of waking up too early is a little ambitious, but nevertheless, I hate the way it makes me feel because I know I've started off on a bad note. That why not just set my alarm to a later time and wake up and have all that time for real sleep? But that concept of hitting the snooze button reminds me of the sluggard that the Proverbs speaks about, the sluggard who's too much of a sluggard to even put a spoon in the soup and put it to his mouth. That's how lazy that person is. And that's what that reminds me of, just hitting the snooze button. And so I want to get into this Making Every Effort series to hopefully rejuvenate my excitement, my zeal, and just waking up in the morning, because God's promises are great and exceedingly precious, and hopefully express that to you as well and encourage you. But before we get into that, I want to bring out from this passage a concept that, again, I spoke about a couple months ago, about knowing God and remembering His promises. And you'll see that come out of this text again and again as Peter is encouraging these believers. So pay attention to that knowing God, knowing His promises towards believers, which is, in essence, knowing your identity, who you are in Him. 2 Peter chapter 1, starting with verse 1. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as His divine power has given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him who called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that through these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And besides this, giving all diligence, or making every effort, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, or self-control, and to temperance, patience, and patience, godliness, and godliness, brotherly kindness, and brotherly kindness, charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacks these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and has forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle or in this body, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has showed me. Moreover, I will endeavor that you may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. So knowing God, knowing these promises, knowing your identity in Him, there were 3 points to the two-part introduction. The first two I talked about a couple months ago, and I want to review those very briefly, and the third one develop a little bit more today. And those 3 points are as follows. Knowledge is empowering, knowledge is motivating, and knowledge is assuring. Knowledge is empowering, knowledge is motivating, and knowledge is assuring. And when I say knowledge, as I think I clarified in the intro, but I'll say it again, I'm talking about knowing God, talking about a real, genuine, sincere, relational knowledge of God, not just an intellectual assent of things about God. And hopefully, as we read along, you paid attention to my emphasis placed on Peter talking about the knowledge of God, or bringing to remembrance these promises, or things that they have forgotten, or bringing into remembrance all these things, even to the point of his death. That was his life passion. And so before we move to that third point, I want to, again, briefly touch on the first two, and that is knowledge is empowering. And if you're following along, I'm looking at verse 3 right now, where Peter writes, "As his divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue." And that word power there, that divine power, is where we get our English word dynamite. Dunamos is the Greek, and that's kind of the image of not the destructive aspect of dynamite, but the power, right? The potential that's there, the strength to accomplish, the ability or the potential to accomplish. And a living example, or a real-life example, rather, who's living out this principle that Peter's talking about here is the Apostle Paul. And last time I referenced Philippians 4, where Paul says, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." And he stated that in the context of finding contentment in any circumstance. So it's easy, we think, to be content when we have abundance. But the trick is, how are you content when you lack? How is it that you're content when, by definition, you're in need or in want? And Paul says that he has learned to be content. He can do all things by virtue of Christ strengthening him. And you might think, well, what's so special about that? Great, Paul, you learned how to be content in all circumstances. But I think it's indispensable, if you look at Paul's life mission in spreading the gospel. I mean, if he has learned to be content in all circumstances, especially those circumstances where he is lacking something or is in need or in want, in that state, he still can overflow with generosity and overflow with love and overflow with giving and dispensing himself into other people. And so it gives so much credence to the message that he's sharing. And Paul makes it very clear in Philippians 3 that he can do all things through Christ who strengthens him because of his knowing of who Christ is, his knowing of God, and his desire to know him. And these are familiar verses, I think, to the majority of us. Because I know I've read them a number of times, but they're so valuable because they express the heartfelt motivation, intent, the impetus behind Paul in his whole ministry. And it's found in Philippians 3 where Paul says, "I count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as dung or as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship," the sharing in, the participating in his sufferings, even to the point of being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain the resurrection from the dead. And so that was the first point, that knowledge is empowering, and that Paul was a great example of living out this truth that Peter is bringing up. The second point was that knowledge is motivating, and I'm getting this from verse 4. We have been given these exceedingly great and precious promises, and through these, through knowing these and embracing these, you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. To me, I see a parallelism between all things that pertain to life and godliness and being partakers of the divine nature. Living that abundant life in godliness, that is devotion to God, and partaking in the divine nature, escaping the corruption that's in the world, to me, I see those as the same thing, just described in different terms. And so Peter is saying that it's through knowing these great and precious promises we can live in such a way. And when I kind of elaborated on this point, I mentioned a few athletic examples, and afterwards I was talking with Nick, and Nick said, like, the quintessential example that all motivational speakers give in reference to this concept of knowledge being motivating is Roger Bannister. So just if you don't know who that is, I didn't know who that was, but about 70 years ago, the impossible was done in terms of running, and that was breaking the four-minute mile was just a threshold that no one could do. And apparently, it was such a feat that no one could do for such a long time that people just thought it was humanly impossible. And I think maybe some people wrote that it was scientifically impossible that a human being could not run a mile in less than 4 minutes. And in 1954, Roger Bannister broke the four-minute barrier. And the crazy thing, or not the crazy thing, the thing actually you'd expect, is that shortly thereafter, I think only 2 months after, another person broke the four-minute barrier. And then a few months later, another person broke. And it's still an amazing feat to accomplish. I mean, I don't know how fast your mile is. 4 minutes is definitely not mine. But you see more and more people breaking this thought to have been a humanly impossible thing to accomplish. And it was because, let's say I'm a runner that had not broken that barrier, but I knew I was a good runner, and then you see Roger Bannister broke it, and then so-and-so broke it, and another person broke it. That knowledge is tremendously motivating and really communicating to me that, you know what, I have the ability, I know that's true of me, I know I'm a good runner, I just have to train harder, train smarter, and I can do it. That's not wishful thinking, that's in the context of a trained athlete. Now, bringing that to the promises that God has given to the believer, it is true of the believer that he or she can have victory over sin, or that he or she can learn to be content in all circumstances, or that he or she can, you know, express these things that we're going to get into in verses 5 through 7. And so the point was is that as we embrace and refresh our minds with these promises that God has given us, they are extremely motivating in our walk. And so this is kind of where I ended last time. And basically we have, according to what Peter writes in 2 Peter chapter 1, up until this point, God has given us faith, he's given us grace and peace, he's given us power, he's given us promises. And so what do we do with all that? Look at verse 5. But also for this very reason, he's referencing all the stuff that he just developed. For this very reason, give all diligence. Make every effort. That's Peter's, not conclusion, but the next logical step in his argument. You have all this that of who God is, of what he said is true of you. So do something with it. And to me, the verse that always comes to mind with this kind of point is 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10. Paul summarizes it so well. He says, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace, which was bestowed on me, was not in vain. It wasn't worthless. Rather, I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. That concept of laboring. Still giving credit to God, because it's his grace that's working in him, but the cooperation of laboring. But also, for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and knowledge self-control, and so on and so forth. If you read in the Amplified Version, I kind of like that version because it says it like this. It says, in exercising faith, develop virtue. In exercising virtue, develop knowledge. In exercising knowledge, develop self-control. That word exercising, you can't get around it. It implies effort. It implies sweat. It implies, discipline. If you take the idea of actually exercising, it implies avoiding these foods, consuming these foods, resting appropriately, exercising appropriately, right? It implies all of that. And Peter is arguing that because of what God has said is true of the believer, because, like Paul says, because of the grace of God that was shown him, he's going to labor abundantly. And according to Peter, we are going to make every effort to grow in these, I'm going to call them graces, just as a generic term. And just a quick definition for each of these. And this is actually what the series is going to be on, is taking one of these words and kind of developing it, looking at a biblical example, seeing how he or she lived it out, and just exploring it, going maybe an in-depth study in each of these words. But just a quick definition. Faith. What is faith? Faith is a trust and hope in God and his promises. Virtue is moral excellence. I think of virtue as the outworking of faith. You can go to James 2, how James talks about faith that manifests works, or that faith that results in works. That's moral excellence. That's a virtue that comes out of a sincere faith. Knowledge is knowing God, but I think also understanding God's good and perfect and acceptable will, as Paul talks about in Romans 12, 2. Temperance or self-control, I think that's pretty self-explanatory. Having self-control, that's mastery over your desires and your passions. Patience or perseverance, patiently enduring trials and pain and suffering. Godliness, which is a devotion to God that results in a life pleasing to him. Brotherly kindness is also pretty self-explanatory, right? Being kind to other people, particularly the brother or sister in Christ. And then the last one, charity, or the self-sacrificial agape love. I think even though Peter doesn't call it the fruit of the Spirit, I think we can make an argument that this is like another listing of the fruit of the Spirit. Right? I think it parallels fairly well with what Paul mentions in Galatians. And I don't think, when I was studying this, I don't think there's necessarily a sequence. Now, maybe someone can construe it in that way, that there's a sequence here, that maybe it starts with faith and kind of ends with love. Maybe faith and love are like two bookends, but I don't necessarily think of it as a sequence, because as Paul talks about love in 1 Corinthians 13, he says that love is patient, right? And patience is kind of right in the middle there. So if an expression of charity is patience, it's right in the middle, then I don't think it necessarily follows that this is sequential order. And what I mean by that, it's not like, hey, what level are you at? I'm at knowledge right now. I've already mastered faith and virtue. And so now I'm at the knowledge level. Or, wow, this guy's at the godliness level because he's already taken care of patience and temperance and knowledge and virtue and faith. I don't think it works like that. I think the idea is that Peter is simply saying, grow, continue to mature, continue to exercise these things and develop these other things. Now, I do think that love is the ultimate goal. And maybe love kind of envelopes all of this. Because Paul does say in 1 Timothy 1:5, now the purpose of the commandment, or the end of the commandment, the goal of the commandment, is love. From a pure heart, a good conscience, and from a sincere faith. And so Peter's encouraging us to make every effort, pour our lives into developing these things. And that brings us to the third point, how knowledge is assuring. So verse 8, for if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's his purpose, that you will be neither barren nor fruitful, but that you'll actually bear fruit in your knowing God, in your knowing Jesus. Verse 9, for he who lacks these things is short-sighted, or is, you know, can't see afar off, right, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed or purged from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent, make every effort, to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. Why is Peter encouraging us to continually mature in these different graces, to continually grow in them and exercise them and develop them in order to bear fruit? Why is Peter telling us this? Look at verse 10. He says, therefore, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. We are making our calling and our election as true believers certain, or we're confirming that. Before whom are we confirming that? It's not before God. God knows everything. Nothing is unknown to the eternal, transcendent mind of God. And God knows who are his. God knows whom he has called. He knows whom he has elected. Look at John 10, verses 27, 28. My sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. So we're not making our call and election sure before God, because God knows who are his. We're making our call and election sure to ourselves. That's the assurance part. That's the connection between knowing God and the assurance that that brings. And let me state it like this, maybe a couple different ways to state it simply, because this is the main thrust of the point of how knowledge or how knowing God is assuring. And this dovetails actually really well with the morning's Bible class as Peter kind of developed the last few points about finding how we validate our faith, how we find assurance. So when we see the process of sanctification in our lives, and that's a big kind of churchy word, sanctification, just think of it like this. Growing in what Peter just listed, growing in faith and virtue and knowledge and in self-control and patience, that's the process of sanctification, becoming more and more set apart for God and his purposes. So when we see that process of sanctification taking place in my life, that confirms to me that I'm a genuine believer. That confirms, that makes my calling and election sure. That gives to me assurance that when I say I'm a believer, I am a believer. Not because I'm saying it to somebody else, but because I'm stating it, and it's with respect to the process of sanctification taking place in my life, I know that I'm one of God's children. Or let me say it this way, and I kind of like this because it borrows the analogy from John 15, where Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches. Without me, you can do nothing. You can't bear any fruit. You can't do anything, right? Knowing Christ is assuring, as I bear the fruit that only he as the vine can produce. In other words, I'm not a branch out here in a vacuum just bearing fruit, but rather if I do see fruit, that means that the branch interface to the vine is actually a connection, that I am connected to the vine. And knowing God is assuring with respect to that. Now, sometimes I think we get confused with the concept of sanctification. And what I mean by that is maybe we don't ask the right question. And I think the wrong question to ask with respect to sanctification is, am I more morally upright than my neighbor? That is not the right question to ask. Am I more morally upright? No, it's not the right question to ask. Rather, I think this is a question to ask in terms of self-introspection. Am I seeing the process of sanctification taking place in my life? Have I seen growth or maturity or victory or obedience in this area of my life because of God's grace in my life? And so there's a lot kind of wrapped up in there, and just let me expand on that. The idea is I struggle with thus and such, or I neglect to do this and that. But I am moved by virtue of God's grace and his love shown me, to be more obedient in this area that I struggle in, or to give of myself in this area that I neglect so often. That is the process of sanctification. It comes from a motivation of God's grace, and it expresses itself in victory, obedience, in growth, and maturity as it corresponds to the scripture. Or maybe this is kind of a very top-level way of a question to ask is, do I love others better because of God's love for me? But sometimes love in our culture is a tricky word, so I like the more detailed question that I asked first. And it's important to ask that question and consider whether or not sanctification is occurring in your life, because Peter says this in verse 9, "For he who lacks these things," okay, so that's a question to ask ourselves, what if I lack these things, right? "He who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins." Now, sometimes we ask this question by looking at our lives. We recognize that we do lack some of these things, or maybe we lack all of these things. I don't know. But what if I lack these things? You ask that question. There's definitely a right way to respond to that and a wrong way to respond to that. The wrong way is, let me try harder. Let me try to be more self-controlled. Let me try to be more loving. Let me try to be more patient. Now, that's kind of a conflicting criticism that I'm giving right now, because I just said, and Peter just said, that we're to make every effort. That sounds like trying harder, right? But there's a difference between trying harder in and of yourself and trying harder because of God's motivating grace. And to me, that's the crux. That's like the most important distinction that we can a very important distinction that we need to make when we read the Bible. And then the tricky thing is, especially among, I'll say, typical churchgoers, is that there's this lie that if I walk the line of legalism, that's a safer line to walk than if I walk the line of, we'll call it like a liberality. Legalism is just as deadly, despite it maybe being or appearing more acceptable. And if you look at Galatians, Paul has some very sobering words to the churchgoer, I'll just call him or her that, who thinks that legalism is a safer road to walk. He says, "You have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by the law. You have fallen from grace." I think that should send chills down if we have any tendency leaning towards a legalistic way of relating to God. A way of, hey, I don't see this in my life, so let me try harder without even considering the grace that God has shown me. I don't think the typical churchgoer really appreciates the danger of legalism. He or she doesn't appreciate the fact that mere confession doesn't save, or that baptism doesn't save, or that membership doesn't save, or that the laying out of hands does not save, or that staying awake or even sleeping through a sermon doesn't save, or singing in the choir does not save, or even telling other people that you're a Christian does not save, or even living a morally upright life, at least relative to your neighbor, that does not save. That's the danger of legalism, because when you do all those things, it has the guise, right, the veneer or the outward appearance of looking like a quote-unquote good Christian person. But the root is just rotten, and it ultimately leads in death. So what if we lack these things? I think there's two potential correct answers. One that Peter primarily has in mind, but I want to say the first one. It's a correct answer, but I don't think it's the main thrust of who he's talking to here. One is, you never understood God's grace to begin with, and that you were a fake the whole time. And to that, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourselves as to whether or not you're in the faith. So where I'm getting that is basically, Peter says, if you look at verse 9 again, he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even of blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. And the reason I say that this is a potentially correct answer is that Maybe it's not that you've forgotten. Maybe it's that you never experienced it. And so it's a question to ask yourself. I'm not condemning anyone, but it's a question to ask yourself. That's an appropriate response. If you don't see these things as being yours and abounding, maybe you never experienced the grace of God. But I think the primarily correct answer that Peter is getting at with this audience is that they have forgotten the essential starting point. Another issue that the Galatians were struggling with. The essential starting point is God's grace. The idea that finding favor with God begins with, continues with, and ends with a humbly falling on your knees before God, acknowledging him as your sovereign Savior, that is the starting, middle, and end point. And we can't skip that. Peter says, it's kind of interesting language. He says, you're short-sighted even to blindness. And I call that spiritual myopia. Myopia just means nearsightedness. I suffer from this condition. I wear contacts. If I didn't have my contacts in, you'd just be these little vertical blobs on horizontal blobs. And I couldn't see my paper or my Bible in front of me. I would have to squint and get my face probably a foot from that. The idea of myopia is that you can't see what's right in front of you. And if you apply that to what Peter is saying, these people, some of the believers, suffered from what I'll call spiritual myopia. They couldn't see God's grace or his truth or his promises that's right in front of them. Somehow they moved beyond God's grace. And to that, Paul says in Galatians 6:14, I mean, again, when you think about these statements that Paul makes, you always need to keep in mind the context of who he was. He was as legalistic as they get, a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was someone whose entire life was based upon the fact of, look at my credentials. And he says in Galatians 6:14, but God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. So if you lack these things, when you ask yourself the question, well, what if I lack these things? Don't address the symptom by saying, I need to be more patient, more loving, more brotherly kind, more self-controlled. Rather, as Peter directs us, go to the source of the issue. Look at the interface between the branch and the vine, because that's where the nutrients flow, right? And I think to foster a strong flow of nutrients from the vine to the branch that comes through knowing God, knowing who he is, what he has stated, what he has done in your life, what he has promised you as a believer. That's his grace, all wrapped up as a summary word. So let's conclude here by looking at the last few verses, 11 through 15. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things. Peter knows that most of these guys already know this stuff, but he is going to continually remind them of it. And that should be a reminder to us that we need to be continually reminded of it. I don't care how many times you've read John 3:16, read it again and meditate on it. Or how many times you've read this verse or that book or whatever it is, meditate on those things, because we need daily reminders. For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it is right, as long as I'm in this tabernacle, this tent, this body, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, or my tabernacle, just as the Lord Jesus showed me. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. Peter says reminder or reminding at least three times in that section there. He's bent on it. He wants these guys to be grounded in truth. Even though he knows they're grounded in truth, he wants them to be sure that they're grounded in truth. But what really gets me with these last few verses is that there's no retirement. In Peter's mind, as long as I'm in this body, I am going to make every effort, applying what he just said. I'm going to be diligent to give a reminder of these things to you. Now, if you are at the retirement age, I would see this text as very sobering, as very challenging. And I hope, I'm nowhere near retirement. I don't know if I can retire, given how expensive things are going to get. But when I retire from my 9-to-5 job, I hope that in no way I think of myself as, I've put in my time, I can enjoy the golf course in Florida and pick up seashells in the afternoon and that kind of thing. I'm not criticizing people who play golf, but I'm just, you know, what I'm saying, like, I'm just kind of taking that picturesque kind of idealistic idea of retirement, that take your ease, build bigger barns, you know, eat, drink, and be merry, because you've done, you put in your time. But that's not what Peter thinks. Peter's like, hey, as long as I'm alive, I'm going to make every effort to remind these precious saints of God's truth. And sometimes, just to deal with a couple things that came to my mind, sometimes people of the older generation think that they're giving the younger generation a chance to serve by stepping out of the way. You know, let a younger brother or so-and-so do this. You know, I've been doing it for so many years. And that's not the proper response. Nor is it to hold on to the reins the whole time because you don't trust the younger generation. That's also a bad response. Rather, I think the key response or the correct response is actually discipleship. That, you know what, I'll do it, but I also want another maybe younger brother to help me with it or another younger sister to help me with it. And by virtue of that relationship, I'll disciple them in how to do this effectively. And so you're not retired by any means, but rather now you're training the next generation. And I see, a lot of stuff can come out of these final words that, or they're not final to the book, but they're kind of final in terms of how Peter speaks about how he's going to spend the rest of his life. Moreover, I'll be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. Thank God. I mean, it's true. He recorded it. It's fantastic. We do have a reminder of this. So to conclude, Peter encourages us by reminding us of God's amazing provision. Knowing Christ is empowering because his power working in us. Knowing Christ is motivating because all the promises of God are yes in Christ. That's a reference to Corinthians. And knowing Christ is assuring as our lives bear the fruit that only he as the vine can produce. To conclude, really conclude, I want to finish with 1 Corinthians 15:10, because again, I think Paul just hits the nail on the head how he summarizes this. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. Amen.